First of all, I just wanted to say thank you to you all. Thank you to Sam and leadership for allowing me to come and be with you at what is an incredibly tender and painful time. These times are never easy, but always in these kind of situations, I feel the sense of privilege with walking with people who are in the workings of God. And whatever else we think about the situation, and there are many things to say and feel, God is at work. And I trust that in what I'm sharing this morning, you'll be able to see something of that, because my heart really is to put Jesus center stage, to put God right in the middle of all this, so that our eyes are on him. It was so good to sing that song, Cornerstone. You know, the stone the builders rejected. Everyone thought it wasn't important, but he's the one, and God is building on him, and there is no other foundation that can be made. There's no other foundation that can be laid apart from Jesus Christ. Everything else is on him. I just want to pray for a moment. That's okay. Our Father, we pray that in wrath you will remember mercy. Remember our frame, that we are dust. But you are our salvation. You are our rescue. And for the sake of your name, rescue us. Save us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are not far from us. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, as I share, that whatever is not of you, whatever is superfluous, will just fall to the ground. But what is of worth and value, whatever is of gold from you, just, Lord, let it garrison our hearts. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who are walking through this time, that you will remember their frame, that they are dust, but woven through that dust is wonderful gold. And ask, Lord, that you will bless that, make it shine all the greater because of the dustiness of our beings. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got two scriptures I want to share, and they may seem disparate. They may seem not well connected, but when Sam was speaking to me and when we were speaking together early in the week about my coming and being with you, it was as though God dropped these into my heart. And I thought, sometimes the Holy Spirit does that with me. He goes, bang, oh, yeah, okay. And all I want to do then is just go away and see why. Why are those two things important? So if you turn, first of all, to Genesis 28. This is the story of Jacob. So Jacob, starting verse 10 of Genesis 28. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled towards Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven, and he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he'd rested his head against and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named that place Bethel, which means house of God, though it was previously called Luz. And then if you turn over a few verses from Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6, verse Very familiar verses. Reading from the beginning of the chapter. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." The theme of what I want to share this morning is a word, breakage. Breakage. Breakage can be something very destructive. You know, if you break something, I'm always breaking glasses at home. And I've been through so many glasses, and I think, oh, there goes another one. Put that in the bin, buy another one. Break that one. They're just, I don't know why, but glasses get broken. So there's the destructive power of breakage, but there's also the breakage that stops something and begins something. So I felt when the Lord gave me that word, it was kind of a double, there was a double meaning to it. That there's a sense in which we're in a broken situation, but actually God is also in the midst of the brokenness, rebuilding, remaking, reshaping. Not that that's a quick thing. This is not a quick fix, by the way. What I'm sharing with you this morning is not by any means a quick fix. What you're going through is a process, a long process. I often say to people about grief, grief has no timetable. And actually, don't let anyone say, "Aren't you over this yet? Oh, come on, cheer up." Don't let that happen, because everyone is different. But actually, help one another. Help one another in the midst of that. Jacob was in a breakage situation. He had just stolen his brother's blessing, and he had stolen his father's blessing. And because of that, he was in danger, and therefore he had to leave home. So we find him, his home has been Beersheba, which is right down in the south. It's actually not far from where Gaza is at the current problems. I was there last year and was able to stand in a cistern that could have dated back to the time of Abraham. It was an amazing place to be, to experience somewhere where the patriarchs would have been. But he had to leave that place, and he goes north. And he's traveling, and he's further north than Jerusalem, going up the Jordan Valley. And he comes to a place that looks good to spend the night. But he has to sleep on a stone. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think a stone would have been the first thing I would have looked for as a pillow. But it says something to me. He's in a hard place. The stone pillow speaks to me of a hard place. And he's on his way. And you know Jacob. I'm not going to go into the story of Jacob. It's very tempting, but this is not what I want to say. But Jacob, his name means twister, or I like to call him wheeler dealer. He's the wheeler dealer. He tries to make everything happen. He fixes it. He's the fixer. When I'm in Poland and I talk about this, they have a wonderful word, combinator. He combines things together. He makes things happen. And when I say combinator, everyone smiles, because that's what they used to do in communist times. Everyone used to make a way for it to happen. And Jacob is like that. He's always on the make. But now he's in a problem. He can't make this work. So it's here, as he's sleeping, God appears to him. God comes to him as he's got his head on this stone pillow, and he sees God. He sees God. God is at the top of the ladder. And he hears God say to him, I'm not finished with you, Jacob. I have a plan for your life. And actually, it's the same plan I had for your grandfather Abraham and your father Isaac. And I'm continuing that. I'm not repenting of my purpose towards you. I'm not continuing with someone else. I'm not doing a Noah on you and destroying everything and then going on with one person again. I'm not doing that. I am promising you that out of this brokenness will still come the furtherance of my promises. And Jacob wakes up. And when he wakes up, he says, how awesome is this place? In fact, he says, Ein ze ki im bet Elohim, this is no other than the house of God. Isn't that strange? He's lying on a pillow. He's in the middle of nowhere. He's on a journey and he says, this is the house of God. Because that's where he has the encounter with God. And it's sometimes in the hard places, in the dangerous places, that we have the most powerful encounters. That God will meet us. Why? Because he's the God who can get through to us in those places. When we've stopped all the buzz and the fizz and the working it out and trying to make it work, and we have to stop, we say, and God says, I'm with you. I am with you. And then he says something else. He says, Ma nora, ma koma zeh, how awesome. I love the word nora in Hebrew. It's like, nora, how awesome this place is. Oh, it's awesome. Every time I hear the word, it makes me go a little bit, tremble a bit, you know. And he's saying, wow, I didn't even know. I was about to miss this. I was about to miss that God is still with me, that God hasn't abandoned me, God hasn't left me, that God is, wow, how awesome this place is. And then he says, this is the gateway, Shar Shamayim, the gateway to heaven. This is the gateway. Heaven is open. The door is open. I can walk through it. What's interesting is Jacob doesn't quite commit himself completely at this point. He's still doing some of his wheeling and dealing. But he says, God, if you bring me back here, you can be my God. That's another story. But in this moment, he encounters the God of Abraham and Isaac and his God, God of Jacob, who actually is still known to us as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes off on that amazing diversion, and God brings him back to the place, or at least just before he gets to the place. And then do you remember the story? God wrestles with him, and then God does something amazing to him. He gives him a limp. He breaks his hip so that he spends the rest of his days limping. And it's a sign that God is in control, that God is in charge, not man. Not man. And you think, why didn't God just heal him? No, because God needed a sign in Jacob's body that God was in charge. God was in control. So what I want us to see out of this, despite Jacob's failure, despite his trying to make it work, God met him. God had not changed his promises. And I believe that for you as a people, for you as a community. This is horrible. What you're going through is horrible. It's not welcome. It's not what you would have wanted. But actually, God knows exactly what he's doing. And if some of you spend a few weeks with a limp, it's not the worst thing in the world, because it's a sign of your need to lean on God. It's a sign of your need for him to be the sufficiency when you're not sufficient to the situation. So what about Isaiah? It was in the year that King Uzziah died. And I found myself saying, who was King Uzziah? Why did Isaiah feel it necessary to say, in the year that King Uzziah died? Well, if you, those of you who were around and you cast your minds back to last year when our late queen died, And just that sense, I mean, for me and for many of us, probably for all of us here, she was the only queen we had ever known. There'd never been another monarch. And suddenly, she's gone. And there's a very real sense of breakage in that. We all experienced that sense of breakage. There was a right and proper mourning. And it was like that with Uzziah, because King Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. Now that, in these times, was a really long reign. That was record-breaking, probably like Queen Elizabeth was record-breaking. And he had been a good king. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles 26. And he did a number of things that were really excellent. He fortified Jerusalem. He built up Jerusalem. He gained new territory for Israel by joining, we think it's the place that we even today we call Elat, because it says he joined Elat into the kingdom. And he was also, it seems, something of an agricultural monarch. He looked after the farming, and he improved the farming, and he improved the produce of the land. So he was generally a good king. But, there's often a but. But because he grew powerful, 1 Chronicles 26 says, he grew proud. And he thought, I can do anything. I am now able to do anything I want. I'm the king. I have the power and the authority. And he went into the temple. And he went to the altar of incense. He went right into the place that no one but the priests were supposed to go. And he started burning incense before the Lord. He thought, I'm the king. God's blessing me. I've got this blessing. Must be all right. The priests in the temple started having a go at him. In fact, they were in a rage with him because he was doing things that were just not right for the king to do. There's a really interesting separation in the story of Israel of priesthood and kingship. Although kings are anointed, the priests are there to serve God, and they kind of stand apart from. And you find that things always get problematic when monarchy and priesthood are combined, because there isn't that separation. So the priests are saying, no, this is God's place. We are here to serve him. This is not the king's place. And the king was resisting them, and God struck Uzziah with leprosy. That moment, he became a leper. And because of that, the law of Moses said that lepers had to live apart. They had to stay apart from the rest of the community. And so suddenly Uzziah was consigned to isolation, and his son Jotham took over and reigned as regent. We don't know exactly how long, probably 12 to 15 years of the latter part of Uzziah's reign. So when Isaiah says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, there was a whole backstory to that. But this is what I want to, having told you all that story about King Uzziah, see, there's always a danger that we raise people up to a place where there's only one way for them to go. You know, I am so sad that your situation is one of a series of situations I've been in my life and walked through where people have just messed up and left the church in real difficulties. But actually, the one thing I know, and it's been in our own church, at Community Church, the thing that brought us back into focus was putting Jesus back in the center. Jesus back in the center. There are no supermen in leadership. There are no supermen and superwomen. There are no saviors in leadership. No man can save except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no salvation. And I'm not saying that to single out any person or situation, but that's just the fact. Jesus is our one and only Savior. And that's why this morning we need to be pulling on him, drawing on him, as we've been doing in the worship. Thanks, Sam, so much. And those of you leading, thank you. That just put Jesus right in the place he needed to be this morning. And what Isaiah sees that overwhelms him, he sees the true king. He sees God, the Lord of hosts, in all his glory. By the way, in Hebrew, the word glory, kavod, has to do with heavy, weighty. I sometimes like the word gravity. You know, when something is so big, it draws towards it. So the moon, you know, controls the tides. Our earth holds us here because it's so big and heavy, we are drawn towards it. And I sometimes look at the glory of God as being like the gravity of God, that he just draws us to himself. And so when he comes, you know, when he comes to the temple in the Bible, the priests can't stand up to minister because they're just, oh, this is amazing. And it's a powerful thing. But Isaiah sees this and his reaction is, oh, no, I'm finished. I'm finished. I know all the brokenness in my life. I know the bad things I've said. I know the bad things I've done. I know what my nation has done. I'm a man, he says, of filthy lips, living in the midst of a people of filthy lips. And I'm doomed. But God steps in. God steps in. I said that Jacob had his hip put out. Isaiah has his lips seared. I don't know if you think that was a pleasant thing, but I'm not sure I'd want hot coals put on my lips. But that was what God had to do. That was the measures God had to take to come in and say, not just Isaiah, I'm dealing with this, but Isaiah, I am with you. I am in charge. Just because you see my glory, you're not finished. And then, of course, God said, I need someone to go and deliver actually a really heavy message to Israel. But Isaiah then says, I'll go. I will go. Despite the sense of loss, despite the breakage, despite the downfall of Isaiah, despite his death, Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me, send me. And what I want us to take out of both of these stories, of Jacob and Isaiah, is that the breakage, the brokenness, brings them to a place of beholding God in his glory. And that is what we need. We always need it every day, but in these kind of situations, we need it more than ever. We need to say, Jesus, like that. I love that last song, by the way. It was the first time I'd sung it. And then I looked and I saw it said, Crown You Jeremy Riddle. I thought, oh, yeah, that makes sense. I don't want to get to hear that song again, so thank you for that. I always love it when I come to places and I learn new ways of worshiping Jesus. But, you know, he is the lion and the lamb. He is the one who has shed his blood. No one else has done that for us. And has taken the pain and has risen from the dead. And he is the one who is coming back to be with us. He is the lover of our soul. He is the rescuer of his people. He's your rescuer. He's your rescuer. I was up at my wife's grave the other day and we have inscribed on her grave. I lost my wife 4 years ago. She's with the Lord. I'll see her again one day. But written on her gravestone is something she always loved to say. And it's a quote from St. Julian of Norwich, who was a hermit woman. And she was the first woman writer in English. That also was quite impressive. She was the first woman whose writing is recorded. But written on Anne's gravestone is, all shall be well. And all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And it's powerful when I stand at her grave, I think, actually, sometimes it doesn't feel well. Sometimes it's hard, but actually seeing those words, all will be well, all shall be well, all manner of things shall be well. And that's where we put our faith. Why? Because Jesus has risen from the grave. There's an empty tomb. I should have been this coming week going to Israel and being a guide at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have been there. If you haven't, it's really worth going. And you might bump into me if I'm guiding there. But it's basically a place where it's archaeologists say it's a possible site of Calvary. And there's a hill with a face like a skull on it, and there's a first century tomb. It's a beautiful place to be. So I was really looking forward to going, but for obvious reasons, I'm not going. But I remembered that when you stand at the place where the skull is, you can see from that point, you can see the walls of the old city of Jerusalem and a building sticking up above the parapet. And that is the American colony. It was called the American colony. And it was founded by a man called Horatio Spafford. Why am I telling you that? Well, maybe Horatio Spafford is a name familiar to you as the writer of an amazing hymn, which is connected to what I just said to you. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. His story is tragic. It's an awful story. He was an American businessman. He lived in Chicago, and he lost a whole load of his property in the Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. And he then decided he was going to go and make a new life in Norway, where his wife was from, Anna Larsen, who married him, became Anna Spafford. And they took, he and his four daughters, they had four daughters, they took ship on a ship called the Ville du Havre, and this is in 1881. And the ship began to sail, but it hit another vessel. It hit a ship, and it sank. And Horatio Spafford survived, but his four daughters died. And not only that, but his family then went on to have three more children, and one of them died of scarlet fever, his son. And so for a man in that situation to write, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to know it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. All shall be well. Why? Not because we're going to pull our socks up and we're going to try harder, roll our sleeves up and get through this. No. It is well because Jesus is risen from the dead. He has overcome every blockage and he will overcome everything. I don't know what we're still to see in the world situation that is around us. It's not looking great. But I know this, that he is coming, that he will rescue, that he will save, and that we will be transformed to be like him. We will be transformed. You will be transformed to be like him. Thank you, Jesus. So I want to encourage you this morning. I'm not saying, as I say, I'm not saying stop weeping, cheer up, smile. I remember when I lost Anne, I read C.S. Lewis's Of Grief Observed, which is about the loss of his wife, Joy. And it really was a huge help. And he says something about people saying to him, aren't you over it yet? Haven't you got over it yet? And he says, well, it's not like someone gets over an appendix operation where you've just got a scar, but you just carry on life. He said, it's more like losing his wife was more like having an amputation. He says, and although I may learn to walk on a wooden leg, he said, I will never be a biped again. Typical of C.S. Lewis, he said, I'll never be two-legged again. But you know something? Even in that, God is able to do amazing things. He is able to heal. He is able to restore. Even if you're left with a limp, God will do amazing things. And I know that God will use this awful situation as part of your shaping and as part of your growing. And even though we don't welcome it, there are situations like this where I say to God, God, isn't there another way of doing this? Couldn't you grow me a different way? Couldn't you mature me a different way? And God says, I didn't want this necessarily. And I don't think God has, by the way, I don't think God made this happen. But God will not waste it. God will not waste it in growing you and in raising you up.